They would like to call attention once more to the words that are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John in the 4th chapter, reading verses 10, 13, and 14. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. We are considering this great and glorious statement of the Christian gospel as it was made by our Lord and Savior himself to the woman of Samaria. You are familiar with the context and the surroundings. This is essential Christianity, and there is nothing more important than that we should be certain that we not only know that, but that we have experienced something of it. I have been trying to say that in my understanding of these matters, the greatest sin of Christian people at the present time, and it applies to evangelical people as much as others, is the sin of reducing this glorious gospel to the level and the measure of our own understanding, and still more, of our own experience. The contrast between what is offered here and what so currently and frequently passes as the Christian life and the Christian experience is amazing. We see this contrast not only as we compare ourselves with what we find here, but with what we can also find in the literature of the history of the church and of God's people. There is nothing more fatal than just to contrast ourselves with those who are outside. We must ever be comparing ourselves and judging ourselves by the standard of the Scripture itself, and by the most notable examples of Christian life and living as they're to be found so abundantly in the Christian literature. Well, now, here it is. And this is the thing by which we must examine ourselves. We do so, I say, not only that we may enjoy this glorious life which the Son of God came into the world to give, but still more at a time like this, that we may be enabled to function truly as Christian people. Whenever you get people manifesting this kind and order of life, they immediately become a great evangelistic force and power. Their very lives do it. There's nothing that speaks so eloquently as a life. There is no comparison between this kind of New Testament evangelism, which is through the members of the church, and an artificial of organized evangelism. The contrast, again, is a very striking one. But this is God's appointed method. It is through his people that he has generally convicted others and aroused in them a desire to share the kind of life that they see lived and exemplified in the lives of people with whom they come in contact. Well, now, here then, I say, is the most urgent thing for us all. This is Christianity. Our Lord says here quite plainly and specifically that he has living water to give us. And that what it leads to is this, that the one who receives it, who drinks it, shall never thirst. Because this water that he gives will become in such a person a well of water springing up into everlasting life. It shall be in him. A well of water springing up into everlasting life. Well, now, why is it that we know so little about this? Well, there are many hindrances, and we've considered a large number of them. We are now looking at this matter positively. Here our Lord puts it very positively to this woman, and I've suggested it comes to this. We've got to realize our need first. We've got to be aware of the quality of the life we have and how it measures up to this test and this standard. You can look at a liquid in a glass and it looks like milk, but if your analyst comes to analyze it, he may find it's very deficient in fats and may have a good deal of adulteration with water. It looks like milk, And that's true of so much of Christianity. It looks as if it's the right thing, but when you analyze it, you find that it is seriously defective. It's got the general appearance, the color, it's liquid and so on, but there's very little more than that to it. Now, therefore, we must really be aware of our need. We must see that nothing else in the world can satisfy our need but this. And then we must go on to realize that this is indeed living water. And what we are now doing is to consider the characteristics of this great life which our Lord has come to give us. He keeps on saying this, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. That's Christianity. Well, what are the characteristics of this? I have suggested they can be divided into general and particular. We considered the general last time. It's experimental. Not something theoretical, but something that you know and experience. It's something that is always intimately connected with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It comes directly from him, and thereby we differentiate it from all mystical experiences as such and all the various cults at the present time. Then we've started on the particular manifest characteristics of this life, and the first is, of course, that it's something inside us. That well, the well he was pointing to, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. That's outside you. That's why you have to keep on going to it. He's using this well there out of which the woman of Samaria and others were drawing water. He uses this as a kind of parable. He says, that's outside you, so you have to keep on going backwards and forwards. Get a supply, you use it, you have to go back, and so it is. But this, he says, it's inside you, it's within. Now we've considered that. The next point I want to note is this one. It is a power. It's a power within us. A power which acts within us. Shall become within you a well of water springing up. Now, if you know anything about a well, you know that that is its characteristic, it's living. What a difference there is between a well and a trough with water in it, or a cistern with water in it. There's no life there, but here there is an activity springing up. There's a power, there's a dynamic, there's a force. And this is the very thing that our Lord tells us is one of the outstanding characteristics of this life which he has to give us. Now, how do we know then whether we have this life or not? Well, let's test ourselves by this second particular characteristic, this manifestation of power within us. That therefore means something like this, that the Christian life is not primarily a life of our activity. Of course, we have things to do, but that's not the primary thing. That's not the essential thing. We're all along bearing in our minds, I trust, the contrast between religion, any kind of religion, and true Christianity. And this is, again, one of the chief characteristics. In religion, it is our activity that counts the whole time. Think of it in Mohammedanism, at given hours, how they drop down and say their prayers. Think of it as you get it in Roman Catholicism, the mechanical aspect of it, but it's equally true of much of Protestantism. Our activity, but here we are in a different realm altogether. The chief thing here, the first thing here, is a power that is acting within us. Well of water springing up. It's inside you. And there it is. Whatever you may be doing or not doing, it is as life in it and vigor and power, and it acts in us. And so the relationship between the Christian and his activities is this, and this is where it's such a striking contrast with religion. The Christian acts because he is made to act. His action, his activity, is the result of this other activity that is anterior to and comes before all his activity. In other words, we are dealing, if you like, with what may be called here the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. Now, our Lord puts it that he has this to give. And it's right, of course, he does. And he gives us life, he gives us the Spirit. Did you notice a phrase in the hymn we've just been singing? O Jesus, light of all below, thou fount of life and fire. You may criticize that. How can you have fire in a fountain? Doesn't matter. He's the fount, he's the source of life and fire. Now, I want to emphasize this fire in particular. Life, yes, but fire at the moment. Power, there's power in a fire. And this is within us. Fountain within us, the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul puts this in his own particular way in the second chapter of his epistle to the Philippians in these well-known words, in verses 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now that's a very perfect statement of this very point. We work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But why do we do so? And the answer is, it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do. And we work out our salvation because he has, first of all, been working in us, both the willing, the desire, and everything else. Now, this is an essential characteristic of this Christian life. And again, I am constrained to put it like this, that while it's very difficult to put these things in words, in the realm of experience, there is no difficulty at all. In other words, it is the difference between life and a machine. The machine you have to wind up. And you wind it up and it'll go for a certain length of time, then it stops, then you have to wind it up again. But that's a machine. Now, this is life, and it's life within, and it's a power that is operating within. In other words, the impulse comes not from ourselves. You remember last Sunday morning, I was pointing out that religion, which is external, you have to remind yourself of it. Ah, Sunday morning again. So, you know, different from other days. So you do this and that. Or an illness, or an accident, or a death, or a funeral. Something pulls you, and you have to be reminded. It isn't like that here. There is an impulse within. There is a call that comes within. There is an urging. There is a longing created. And you do nothing about it at this stage at all. It just happens to you. You find yourself the subject of an activity which is not your own. You're aware of a working within you. Somebody in a different connection and not really saying what I'm trying to say now said, power within us working for righteousness. It is something like that. Or I've often quoted or applied to this the words of Wordsworth. He meant something quite different, but we can appropriate his words. I have felt a presence that disturbs me with the joys of elevated thought. Now this is it, a disturbing. When you are perhaps desiring to go in a given direction, you're aware of an activity within you, some impulse, some call, some urging, some longing that you're aware of within yourself. You haven't done this. You may have been reading something secular. Your thoughts may have been otherwise engaged, but suddenly you are aware that there's something, someone within you, moving you, leading you in this direction. It is God that worketh in you. There it is. That is a very vital part of this whole Christian position. And if we are not aware of the working of God in us, well then I fail to see how we have any right to call ourselves Christians at all. That's religion. You can be religious in Christian terminology. You can be religious inside the Christian church. But this is one of these vital things. Our activities, I say, must always be the result of his activity. It is the well of water, it is the life within that stimulates, that God that worketh in you both to will and to do. Before you've ever done anything, why did you desire it? Why did you will it? That's the question. And the characteristic of the Christian life is that our activities are always the result of this prior movement. We move because we are moved. We act because of the stimulus that has come apart from ourselves. Now, this, I believe, is a most important point for us at the present time. We are living in an age of activism and of activities. We are living in an age when people are so confused that they become children and like to have everything set out before them by rule and regulation and by numbers. And this is a very real snare. It's a snare that saints have fallen into, that you just live according to a system. You live by rote. You live by obeying to commands and numbers. Now the Christian has got to act. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Yes, but it's never something that is imposed upon him from the outside. It is something that works out from inside. You see the danger. There are forms of Christianity, let's grant them that they are Christian. But the Catholic type of piety is always in grave danger at this point. The life is determined by the priest or by certain books and writings, and these are imposed upon people. And that happens to many, even in Protestant circles. They take a decision in a meeting or something like that, and then they're given a list of rules and regulations. Now they've got to do this, that, and the other, and they do it because they're told to do it. It has become the thing to do. You exchange one pattern of behavior for another. Now, there's a danger of being misunderstood at this point. I'm well aware of it, but nevertheless, this is one of the most essential points of all. I have known so many Christians, young Christians in particular, who at a given stage in their lives appear to be true Christians, but who later reveal that they've never been Christians at all. What was happening to them? Well, what was happening to them was this. I have known many students who in their student days, when they were members of Christian unions and carried along by the momentum and the excitement and the movement and the activity of that, appear to be wonderful Christians. They leave the university and come back into the world and go out into life. And once they've lost all this that was round and about them, they have nothing. They fall away completely. They may even scoff at the Christian faith and ridicule it. I've known many instances of this. There is what is known as the leakage, which takes place in that kind of evangelistic work, particularly among students. This is just a fact, a solid fact, and I'm giving you the explanation of it. You can have a system imposed upon. You can conform to a society to which you belong, and you're carried along by something entirely outside yourself. It isn't God working in you both to will and to do. You see, when a man has got this fountain inside him, it doesn't matter whether he's in a Christian society or whether he's not. The fountain is in him. He works out his own salvation with fear and trembling because it is God that worketh in him both to will and to do. Now, this, you see, is taught everywhere throughout the New Testament. We read about the fruit of the Spirit and about bearing fruit. It's our Lord himself who uses this comparison. And this is it, you see. We are dealing with life here, not with mechanics. And if it's a question of fruit bearing, well, it's bound to come from inside outwards. You don't add fruit to a tree. No, no. It is the life that produces the fruit. And it takes time to do so. And you get different stages. You get the bud and the development of the bud, and then the growth and the full maturity, and so on. Now, that's God's way. That's life. Not the imposing of things from the outside. Not doing things because you're told to, but a desire created within. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you. In you, remember, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Well, there is one manifestation of this power, or there is one way whereby we can test whether this power is in us or not. But let's have a look at another. It's very similar, of course, and yet there is a real distinction here. You can put it like this if you like. Because this is the nature of the Christian life, well, then it follows of necessity that it is not a life which we control, but rather we are people who are being controlled by it. Here again is a most important distinction. The religious man is always in control of himself and his religion, always. That is the characteristic of religion. You take it up, you do it, you're in control of it. But here we are in an entirely different realm. Because this is inside us, because it's life, because it's a power springing up, it is in control of us. How can I put this to you? This is indeed the most wonderful thing about being a Christian. And this is the thing that guarantees the final perseverance of the saints. We are not in control. I live, yet not I. That's it. The life I know, I live in the flesh, I live by. It sounds contradictory, and yet again, experimentally, there is no difficulty about this at all. And every one of us at this moment knows this. Are you in control, or are you being controlled? Are you in control of your life? Or can you say, with that centurion who came to our Lord, I'm a man under authority. The Christian is always a man under authority. There is always this power, this life, working within him, springing up. Now, I want to make this point so clear that I'm going to put it like this. And I have found this a most valuable test, and incidentally, one of the excellent grounds of assurance of salvation. It works like this. This is here within you. It's a well. It's become. You've drunk the water, and it becomes within you a well of water springing up, this energy, this power, this bubbling quality, this dynamic. Yes, and sometimes that makes you very unhappy. What I mean by that is this, that in a backsliding condition, you may want to do other things. You may want to revert to the life of the world. You may want to go with your old friends and find all this interesting and attractive once more. And that is what you'd like to do. But this other thing is there inside you and working in you, and you're annoyed. You wish you'd never known anything about it. It's a kind of nuisance to you. It's something that's spoiling life for you. And you resent it. And you fight against it. You struggle against it. You do your utmost to silence it. Explain it away. You're glad to read in the newspaper that some critic has said this or that, or some church dignitary seems to have denied the whole of Christianity and allows you liberty and freedom. Ah, you see, this is it. I've been too narrow. You're familiar with this. But the more you do that, the more this other power within you is working, and there it is, and you can't silence it, you can't stop it. It goes on, and it nags at you, and it troubles you, and it speaks, and you're in a conflict. Now, this is an absolute proof that there is this life of God within you, that there is a power working within you. Now, let me give you my authority for saying this kind of thing. Listen to the Apostle Paul putting it in the 5th chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians. This I say then, verse 16, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusteth against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that he cannot do the things that he would. Now you may say to me, but surely there's many an unconverted man who knows this kind of conflict. No, not this kind of conflict. Many a moral man knows the trouble he gets with his conscience, and how he's made unhappy after he's fallen into sin and experiences remorse. But that's on a very different plane and a very different level from this. This is the word used here is the word lusteth. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusteth against the flesh. This is a tremendous power. It isn't merely that you're aware of the conscience speaking to you. There is an intensity about it all. You're aware of a vigor and of a power. And there is this conflict which is within you. Now, the Apostle James puts that, in a sense, even in a stronger manner in the fourth chapter of his epistle and in the fifth verse, where we read, "Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" Now, this is the authorized translation, but it's generally agreed that the true idea there is this, that the spirit that has been put within us as Christians, this water which we've drunk and which has become a well of water within us, the spirit that has been given us and that dwells in us, is anxious about us and lusteth, as it were, for our entire sanctification in a most jealous manner. What a wonderful thought that is, that God has put his spirit in us, and the spirit now is anxious for our perfection, and he's jealous over us. He knows the devil, the world, the flesh, and the devil are fighting, that the flesh itself is on the side of the world and the devil, and therefore there is this lusting of the flesh. Yes, but the spirit, Paul says the spirit also lusteth against the flesh. James goes even further. He lusteth for us and for our deliverance and sanctification with a jealous envy. You know, the idea, the picture is, in a sense, of a parent looking on at a child and concerned and anxious that the child should do well. This kind of anxiety, lusting, it's as strong and as powerful as that. Now, this is this power of the well of water that is within us, springing up into everlasting life. It is God working in us, both to will and to do. And you see, this is the very expression used, with a jealous envy. So great is the concern of the Spirit. And the Christian, I say, is a man who's aware of this. That he's not really in control of himself. He is being controlled by this other. He can fight against it. He can quench the Spirit. He can grieve the Spirit. But the Spirit is always there. And so we can go on and look at this as it's put by John in his first epistle. And in the third chapter, and verses 8 and 9. Now, these are verses that are often misunderstood. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now then, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Why not? For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Now, this is a very perfect statement of this point. He that committeth sin, why does he do so? Here's the natural man. He goes on. He lives a life of sin. Why does he do so? He is of the devil. What you do is the result of what you are. You commit sin because you are of the devil. That's the nature that is in you. Our Lord put this quite explicitly to the Pharisees and scribes when he said, you are of your father, the devil, and the works of your father you will do. The nature must express itself. It must come out. You see, it's true on both sides. A life of sin is not something that's added on to a man. It is the expression of a man. As a man thinks, so he is. It all, actions come from the inside. Again, let me quote our words, the words of our Lord to you. You see, this is always why people misunderstand. Whence do sins come from? Well, our Lord says, evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, and all these things, they come out of the heart. It's not that which enters into a man. See, that's the trouble with the Pharisee always. He's concerned about the outside and that which goes in. That which he takes, it isn't. No, no. It's out of the heart that come evil thought, murders, adulteries, fornications, etc. It's the wrong, it's the polluted fountain. It isn't this fountain, it's another one. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. Now the Son of Man, he says, was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. So then this becomes true. Whosoever is born of God. Now, this is the place you start with. You don't look at a man's actions. You say, what's the life that's in him? Is he born of God? Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin.
Now, of course, that obviously doesn't mean that he never commits a single act of sin. It means he doesn't go on sinning. And the tense of the verb used is in this continuous. He doesn't go on. It's the contrast with the unbeliever. The unbeliever lives a life of sin. The believer does not live a life of sin. He may occasionally fall into it, but he doesn't live and go on living a life of sin. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Why not? Because his seed remaineth in him. There is a seed of new life in this man. Now, John prefers to work with this idea of a seed of life. It's the same thing exactly, just a different comparison, as the well of water springing up into everlasting life. But John says, whosoever is born of God doth not go on committing sin, because this seed remaineth in him, and then he cannot sin. He cannot go on living a life of sin. Why? Well, because he is born of God. I said that this is one of the greatest and profoundest sources of assurance and of comfort and of consolation. You see, what he means is this. Here is a man, he's born of God, very well, but he's in this sinful world. And there is the world and the flesh and the devil. And he gets attacked and he may fall into sin, but he cannot fall away. His seed remaineth in him. He will not be allowed to. He may for a while, but he cannot go back to that life which is of the devil. Later on, John puts this still more explicitly. He says, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Chapter 5, verse 18. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. That's it. Now, the man who's got this life in him doesn't lie in wickedness. He never can. This remains in him, this seed, this life of God, that evil one cannot touch us in the sense of ever getting us back into his embrace and under his control again. No, no. The Christian is a man who's under the control of the Spirit of the living God. So I put it like that, that he's no longer in control of himself, but he is being controlled. The Christian is not a man who has to force himself to live the Christian life. He is being forced to live the Christian life by the power that is within him. And all you and I can do is this. We can either yield to that power or else we can resist it. We can quench it. We can disobey. And if we do, you will be miserable. When the Christian goes back to sin, he's a miserable wretch. And he'll continue like that. He will not be allowed to enjoy it. There is this power that is within him. He doesn't make himself live the Christian life. He's made to live the Christian life. This is a very wonderful thing. It's a very wonderful thing in pastoral experience. To see a backslider restored. Seeing him having to come back. Can't help himself. He's got to come back. The backslider must come back. He'll get tired of the hell in which he's living. He will not be allowed to. Now, this is something that is implicit in this idea of the well of water springing up, the power that is working within us. And so, this is a way in which, you see, the New Testament preaches this doctrine of sanctification. It isn't always appealing to us to do this or that, or attacking us individually and on particular points. You know, if you want that sort of thing, you've got a religious outlook and not a Christian outlook. All I'm here to do is to tell you that if you've got the life of God in you, if you sin, you're a fool. You're asking for misery and you'll get it. And you'll go on living in hell, as it were, until you obey this power that is working in you. It'll bring you back. It may knock you down. It'll take your health from you. It'll make you lose your money. If you are a child of God, well, then I say, don't be a fool. Don't resist the Spirit. You'll only bring trouble upon yourself. O love that wilt not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thy ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. That's it. He'll follow you all your way. The hound of heaven, think of any illustration you like. This is it. Now, it all comes under this general principle. that we are not in control of this life. It is in control of us. So I make this next point, which is this, a simple one and obvious one. The kind of life which is lived by the Christian is of necessity, therefore never mechanical, and it's never legalistic. These are the terms that are used in the New Testament are so wonderful. The word living, the word lively. If thou wouldest have asked of me, said our Lord to this woman of Samaria, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that speaketh it, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Now listen to Peter, writing to people who are passing through a very difficult time. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, a living hope, a bubbling hope, a springing hope, a lively hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And goes on to say, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Now, you read those epistles of Peter, and you'll find that he's very fond of this living, lively, bubbling, sparkling quality. And it's right. And that is, again, one of the best ways of testing whether we are just religious or whether we are Christian. Religion is always mechanical. Religion is always legalistic. Knows exactly, got it defined, knows how far he can go, knows where to stop, and just lives in that sort of square, mechanical sort of life, watching his steps, just within the law. So nice, so moral, so clean, so good. Ah, what a contrast with Christianity. This is life. This is not mechanics, this is not law, this is not legalism. This man, he lives above the law. He fulfills the law because he's living in a realm above it. He's not just watching, taking off as he's done this and hasn't done that. The Pharisees knew exactly what they were doing. Our Lord's parable of the Pharisee and the publican going up to the temple to pray puts it so perfectly. The Pharisee can get up and always recite exactly what he does. Fast twice in the week, gives a tenth of his goods to the poor. He could have told him exactly when he prayed, how long he prayed for. He knows it. He's got it all exactly. Ah, what a tragedy. What a small life it is. There's no liberty. There's no abandon. There's no life there. It's not living. Religions are always dead. And that's why they're always hopeless. And that's why they never help people when they need them most of all. Religion always lets you down at the point of your greatest need. You can't help others either if you've only just got religion. It's all under your control and power, you see. Whereas this other is never legalistic, mechanical, or small. It's big, it's living, it's lively. There's a freedom about it. But let me say one other thing this morning, and it follows directly from what I've been saying, and it is a most marvelous thing. I'm emphasizing that this is a power that is acting in us. It is within us, but it's a power within us. And I want to end on this note of the greatness of the power. The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Now, this power is a variable quantity. This is a power that varies from person to person. Another most important point, Christians are never identical. If you show me a church of people in which they're all the same, I say it's not a church, it's a religious gathering. Any teaching or system that makes everybody the same, do the same things in the same way, and everything alike, that's never Christianity. Because it's never God. How often have I said this? No two flowers are identical. They appear to be, but you examine them, you'll find they're not. And no two Christians are identical. Wide variation, variety in the amount of the power. The apostle has Paul has put this perfectly, of course, in his great illustration in 1 Corinthians 12. In the body, there are comely parts, less comely parts. They're all essential. They're all in the body. They all have their function. And ultimately, in the sight of God, they're all one. But there's great variation. Now, the foolish people at Corinth hadn't grasped this principle, and so they were quarreling over the gifts. But that's not what we're interested in now. What we're interested in is just to establish that there are variations in the degrees of this power that are experienced by Christian people. But I want to say another thing. There are variations in the power in the same person from time to time. Aren't you aware of that? Do you know what you're going to be like when you wake up tomorrow morning? If you do, you're not a Christian. You see, we don't control this, as I've been emphasizing. We don't control it. What we do does affect it, but we don't control it. What we do affects it in this way. As I've been saying, if I disobey, if I rebel against the power that is in me, if I quench the Spirit, or if I grieve the Spirit, well, it makes a difference. It doesn't make an ultimate difference. It makes a temporary difference. But the point I'm establishing is this, that even granting all that, you and I are not at the central control. And we never know what it's going to be. I say it again to the glory of God. This pulpit is the most romantic place in the universe as far as I'm concerned. And for this reason, that I never know what's going to happen when I get here. Never. My anticipations are often falsified on both sides. Both sides. This is wonderful. The temptation to a preacher, you see, is to think that if he's prepared what he regards as a good sermon, it's going to be a wonderful service. It sometimes can be a very bad one. On the other hand, the poor man may have had a very difficult and a trying week. He may have been ill. 1,001 things may have happened to him. And he may go into the pulpit in fear and trembling, feeling that he hasn't done his work, he's got nothing. And it may be one of the most glorious services he's ever had the privilege of conducting. Why? Well, because he doesn't control the power. It varies. And not only in preaching, but in daily life and experience. It is the well of water that is in us, and we don't control it. It controls us. So the power, you see, of necessity varies from time to time, even in the same person. You show me a person who's always the same, always on the same level, I doubt whether he's a Christian at all. Show me a preacher who's always at the same level, he's not much of a preacher. A great preacher will sometimes be a very bad preacher. A man who's always the same. He's not a true Christian preacher. There's this other element, the element of the Spirit, the unknown, the unction, the authority, the power. You see, a man with his ability can produce a certain level, but he's always on that level. But here there are variations. You're up, you're down, you're on top of the mountain, you're down in the depths. The variation in the power in the same person, the same individual. It is, I say, because we don't control this. It is the well of water that is within us, bubbling, springing up into everlasting life. And oh, the glory of the possibilities of this power. Now, let me just quote a few phrases to you before we leave it this morning. This is the sort of thing I'm talking about. Here's the height of the power, if you like. The apostles on trial fairly soon after the day of Pentecost, and they're prohibited to preach. And you remember the immortal answer of Peter, "We cannot but speak." That's the power. A man never says a thing like that. We cannot but speak. We can't help speaking. Why not? Well, not because they've decided that they're going to do this. They were not that sort of people. This man, Peter, was the man who denied his Lord just a few weeks back in order to save his life. He was terrified of being arrested, afraid of powers. He now faces the Sanhedrin, and he says, "We cannot but speak. It's no use telling us to stop. We can't stop. We can't help ourselves. We cannot but speak." It's the power. Or listen to the Apostle Paul putting it in his way. "The love of Christ constraineth me." He's like a man in a vice. It's been wound up. It's been pressed out of him. "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." You see, you don't decide to do these things in cold blood. You don't do them mechanically. You're aware of this tremendous pressure, this power, the love of Christ constraineth me. Men under pressure. He cannot resist. We cannot but speak because of this constraining love. Or take it as we heard it at the end of that first chapter of the Epistle to the Colossians at the beginning. Listen to the Apostle. Whom we preach, the Lord Jesus Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Then listen. Whereunto I also labor. But now here's the secret. I labor, of course. He does all he can. His preparation, his activities, his traveling, his everything. Whereunto I also labor. Strive. That's stronger. Striving goes beyond laboring. Striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Can't you see it? He's like a volcano. There's a power, there's a fire within him. The fount of life and fire. There was a fire within him. Jeremiah speaks of the same thing. A fire in my bones. He had decided not to speak again because every time he spoke he got into trouble and was being persecuted. He said, I'll never speak again. But he said, I couldn't. There was a fire in my bones. I labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Moving him, energizing him, filling him with a divine power which carries him along irresistibly in the performance of his task, his great and his high calling. My dear friend, do you know anything of this power working in you? People in times of revival know it tremendously in their personal experience. But there are variations. Don't be discouraged. If it may be low at the present time, examine yourself. Make sure you're not quenching or grieving the Spirit. But even when you've done all that and you're all right, it doesn't guarantee you'll get the power. This idea which teaches do this and you'll get that, that's not Christianity. You don't control it. There has been a foolish, false teaching for 80 years or so, which has told people, you'd be willing to be willing and you'll get it. Do this, surrender, and you've got it. You haven't. You can do everything and still be lifeless. His power, that worketh in me mightily, shall be within you a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. The possibilities are glorious. They're endless. Realize that secret. And don't be satisfied until you know the mighty power of the life of God working in your life, lifting you up above, outside yourself. And what you do will not be works, mechanical works. It'll be the fruit of the Spirit.